Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, as we have discussed previously, the authorship of this book has been somewhat controversial. There have been questions about who was the human instrument that actually penned this letter. Personally, I am persuaded that it was indeed the Apostle Paul. It doesn't really matter, because it's the Holy Spirit who's communicating truth to us, regardless of whatever human instrument he might have chosen to use. But, having said that, I believe that this epistle follows that typical pattern of Paul when he wrote letters. That is, he would talk in the first part of his letters about doctrine, and then he would close with exhortations concerning duty. That's always what Paul did, virtually. He would talk about doctrine and then end up talking about duty. He would talk about position, who we are in Christ, and what Christ has done for us before he got into the practice of how then we should live and act and behave. And you see that pattern in all of Paul's letters, and so too in this book as well. The first 10 chapters that we've been studying through, man, have been dealing with doctrine, position, what Christ has done for us, who we are because of the work that he did on behalf of us. And now he closes these final three chapters with some real practical exhortations. In fact, chapters 11, 12, and 13 sort of fit together. For you see, each one of these chapters describes or deals with one of the great virtues. The three great virtues we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, are faith, hope, and love. These final three chapters deal with those practical virtues. In chapter 11, we read about the walk of faith. In chapter 12, we get into the wisdom of hope. And in chapter 13, we see the way of love. So chapter 11 is the walk of faith. Chapter 12 is the wisdom of hope. And chapter 13 is the way of love. Faith, hope, and love. And that's why I enjoy reading these three chapters together, because it deals with very practical issues: faith, hope, and love. Now, chapter 11, the hall of faith, dealing with the walk of faith. Keep in mind that Paul, or the author of this letter, is not all of a sudden saying, well, okay, now we're done with doctrine, so let's switch gears and talk about something else. No. It all flows together. Keep in mind, the idea of this book of Hebrews was to help Christians who were Jewish from being sucked back in to temple worship and animal sacrifices and religious traditions. You see, there's a better way. The old is no longer sufficient or significant. It was simply pointing to the Lamb who would come for me, for you, for all of men. That is Jesus Christ. And now, don't go back to the touchable, the tangible, the temporal, that is, priestly garments and bloody sacrifices and sounding trumpets and traditions, but walk in faith, you see. That's why chapter 11 is so essential to this whole discussion of the first 10 chapters. I know it's tempting, the author would be saying, to go back to that which you can see with your eye and smell with your nose and touch with your hand. But don't do it. For now you are called into a whole different walk, the walk of faith. What is faith? Faith, verse 1, chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. the evidence of things not seen. Literally, not yet seen is the idea in the Greek language. Don't go back to this touchable, tangible, traditional stuff. Walk by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, not, oh, I hope, I wish, cross my heart, cross my fingers. No, hope means the expectation of coming good. Faith is the substance of what you know is coming your way, even though it is not yet seen. It's living in a whole different dimension. Faith is that which we say, you know, even though I don't see it visibly or hear it audibly, I know that good is coming my way ultimately. And it is substantial. It's not wishful thinking. It's not visualization or positive confession. For you see, faith comes by hearing the word of God, Paul tells us previously. What God says he will do, whether or not I see it presently, or understand it intellectually, or experience it immediately, I know it's coming. I know that it's going to be this whole different world, a whole new way of thinking, of living, and of course, ultimately, the hope of eternity. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Tradition, elders, history, hey, the author would say to these Jewish Christians, the elders, your founding fathers, the people that you esteem so highly, they obtained a good report by faith. This was the key to their lives. Not seeing visually, not touching materially, but they lived in the arena of faith, and that's how they were so blessed. So why would you want to go back to the temporal? Live in a whole different arena, the world of faith. Now you say, John, that seems so very impractical. In reality, every single one of us is exercising faith constantly. Faith is the substance of things that you hope for, you're counting on, you believe in. The evidence of things not yet seen, perhaps. But, hey, it's a done deal. It's the way I'm living. And you're exercising faith. What do you mean? When you came in this building tonight, you were exercising great faith that the architect and the engineer, in fact, you folks that are sitting right here particularly, you are exercising a great degree of faith that Tim Bossard, who engineered this structure, and Ken Snelling, who drew it up, and Todd Metter, who oversaw the construction, that these guys know what they're doing. You're sitting here and you think, hey, this beam that weighs about, 6 tons, over my head, I have total faith that these guys who drew this building up and these guys who put that beam in, they know what they're doing. You're exercising faith. If not right now, you would be scooching away or going under the pew. But even then, you see, you're trusting the pew maker. And you don't even know him. You're trusting the maker of the pew that he knew how to design a pew to support the weight of the people that are next to you. Look at him. That's faith, folks. You're exercising a great degree of faith. You see, we're exercising faith all the time without even thinking. You're driving your cars at breakneck speeds, 65 miles an hour maximum. And you're trusting that the engineers that drew up the plans for that car and the workers on the assembly line are men of responsibility and integrity, that the system will work, that when you hit that brake, the car will stop. And so too with the guy who's driving behind you or right next to you. You have faith in their ability to drive. It's an amazing thing, this world of faith that we live in. And the ironic thing is, we have faith in the boys at GM or Ford. We have faith in the makers of the pew that we don't even know. But when it comes to God, that's where it gets a little iffy sometimes, a little shaky sometimes, and it ought not to be. Even though we don't know how it works or when it will come to pass, we're to be those like these elders who just had faith that God's will shall be worked out ultimately and it will be good. Faith. Not faith in faith, not saying, here's the plan, God, do what I'm telling you to. That is bogus and dangerous and foolishness. That is where a lot of the positive confession or hyper-Pentecostal movement is in grave error. Because they are teaching, they are propagating, they are suggesting that faith is a force that you use to get your will done. And if you learn how to use the force by spoken word, by positive confession, it's like rubbing the lamp and out comes genie. If you learn how to rub the bottle just right, or rub the belly of the Buddha, or if you don't rub God the wrong way, then maybe, you see, you can control your destiny. That is faith in faith, and that is foolishness. Faith is in the Father. It's in God. Faith means I say, Father, I trust you in whatever you choose to do in this situation. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity of prayer where I can share with you my perspective and where I can share with you my opinion and I can give you some thoughts that you already know, Lord, but just to talk it over with you, there's great value in that. But, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus showed us is the true exercising of faith. I trust you, Father. Not demanding and manipulating, naming and claiming, blabbing and grabbing. That makes you God. Let me tell you something. You're not. You're not God, and neither am I. We don't see things clearly. We don't know things completely. And it's a fool who says, I am going to master my destiny, and through the force of faith, I'm going to bring about my will. That's crazy. Faith is in the Father. It is the substance of things hoped for. Father, I know that you're going to do what's right in this situation, even though I don't yet see it worked out. It's a whole wonderful way of living. It's not my agenda. It's not my plan. Nor is it traditions and incense and sacrifices and trumpets and animals and bulls and goats and rams. It's just living in a continual trust that, Father, you know best. By it, the elders. That's the way they lived, the writer is saying. They lived in this manner. Your leaders, your heroes, They lived in faith. Now, he starts talking about these elders, these heroes of faith, but guess who heads the list? I like this. Guess who heads the list in the hall of faith? You do. What do you mean? Through faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, we understand. What do we understand? We understand that God is the creator of the world. In this hall of faith, leading the parade, if you would, is now, he's talking about those that obtain such a good report. It's you. If you're here tonight and you believe that God made the worlds, that he spoke them into existence, he created them. The word therefore create in Genesis 1 is bara, B-A-R-A, which means out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara, out of nothing. And here's the deal. Notice this. It's intriguing to me. We understand, verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Guess what? The author of this book, the writer of this verse, was 2,000 years ahead of his time. Because we now know, don't we, in this century, that everything which exists materially is made out of things which you cannot see, just like the scripture says. What do you mean? Everything is made up of atoms. Protons, neutrons, electrons. You can't see them. Oh, you say, John, you could have said that 20 years ago or 18 years ago, but you can't say that today because now we have electron microscopes and we can see all kinds of things that were previously invisible. Well, hey, we now know in the last 18 years something else about atoms, don't we? What are atoms made up of? Energy. Quarks. Amazing. The very atom itself, which you cannot see, obviously, with the naked eye, you can't see the things that make up this chair. They're invisible to the eye, but even if you could see them, in reality, when you break down the atom, the proton, the neutron, the electron, you come into the area of energy, which is not material at all. So guess what? The further you get into science, the more you realize this is right. Everything is made out of that which cannot be seen. Everything is made out of energy. So the man of faith is in reality just thousands of years ahead of the guy of science. The science guys are always changing their views. It's like the kid that's running across the college campus as fast as he can from the bookstore to his physics class. Hey, slow down, man. Why are you in such a hurry? I want to get to class and use my book before it's out of date, he says. And that's true. If you've been around scholastics, if you've been a student of science, you know that by the time a book is published, it's already out of date. It's already in error because of new discoveries. The man of faith, though, is just thousands of years ahead of his time. We understand, don't we, that everything was made by God, and the things which are made of things which cannot be seen, which do not appear, energy. And now, by faith, talking about individuals who these Jews would look up to and esteem highly. Again, the author saying, look how they lived. They lived in the arena of faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now Abel's offering was accepted. Remember Abel and Cain, the brothers? Both brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brought fruit and vegetables from his garden that he grew with his hands by his energy and cultivation skills, you see. And God didn't accept Cain's offering. Why? Because it speaks of that. Look what I've done. Look what I'm bringing. Look how I grew these glorious things. Aren't you impressed? And God says, not really. Whereas Abel brought a lamb whose blood was shed, messy, bloody, in which he could take no glory. Not refined, unsophisticated, a bloody lamb. Cain, oh man, his religion was too refined for that. He was into art shows and wine tasting and all that stuff. Refined man, Cain was. Interesting, though, Cain was far too refined to just bring a lamb and butcher him as an offering. But he wasn't too refined to kill his brother in jealousy. Most interesting to me. A lot of the wine-sipping, art-showing, refined religious people call us simplistic, but in reality, what comes out of their lives is often bloody and brutal, in contradiction to their so-called sophistication. Hey, his offering was unaccepted because it was an effort of his own energy, whereas Abel's offering was a lamb that spoke of the Lamb of God. That indeed is part of it, but here we see another key factor, Bible students, that is this. Abel offered his by faith. That's the real key. Father, I believe in you that somehow, in some way, a lamb is going to be sent to this world to die for me. I don't know if I understand it all, Father, but I'm doing this in faith. And the Father says, I'll honor that. Whereas Cain did not offer his in faith. So it's not just what the offerings speak of, it's the way in which they were offered. We see here Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice because he did it, verse 4, by faith. He did it by faith. These thoughts would stab the Jewish heart because they took great pride in their ceremonies, in their traditions, in their attempts at spirituality. And the writer here is saying, look what Abel did by faith. That's the key. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, was translated, just caught up, raptured, that he should not see death. Enoch was a picture of the church. It says Enoch walked with God and he was not. He was just taken up. Now, by the way, for you students of prophecy, people often say, the church, Christians, are going to go through the judgment of the tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But we're going to be kept in it. We're going to be preserved, but it's going to be brutal. And they use as their model, as their paradigm, as their picture, the man Noah. Remember Noah in the ark? The rain came down, the judgment was falling, but he and his family were preserved and were protected in the ark. And people say, see, there's the picture of the church in the day of judgment. Wrong. They need to go back a page or two. Noah is a picture of the Jewish people going through the time that is called in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. And the Jewish people will go through it. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation chapter 12, shall be, chapter 7, shall be raised up. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And they're going to be sealed with a mark in their forehead, and they're going to be preserved when the judgment comes down, when the reign of terror takes place. God's going to preserve them. Folks, the Jewish people are pictured by Noah. The church is pictured by Enoch, who a few verses earlier from the story of Noah was caught up. He just disappeared before the rain came down. Before the judgment took place, Enoch was raptured. He's a picture of what's going to be for you and me. We're going to be taken up before the rain comes down. I'm real glad about that personally. You may say, well, I'm not sure that's going to happen. Well, you can stay if you wish. But for me, for my house, we're looking for the Lord to rapture, to translate us. By faith, he was translated that he should not see death. He was not found. They searched for him like they're going to search for you when you disappear. And they searched for him. But God translated him, or raptured him, if you would. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so do you. What must we do to do the works of God? They said to Jesus that day. And he said, this is the work of God, that you just believe on him whom the Father hath sent. That's how you please the Father. You believe on the Son. How many of you have believed on the Son tonight? Raise your hand. Then you have done that which pleases God, like Enoch. What should we do to do the works of God? This is the work of God, Jesus said, one thing, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. That's so simple. Yep. But anybody can do that. Right. But we don't get any credit for it. True. To God be the glory. Totally, completely, absolutely. Enoch pleased God because he just had faith. And boom, he was taken up. Now without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God if you don't have faith. Again, keep in mind the discussion of the book. Those that were saying, well, we can't trust in that which we cannot see and have not touched and are not a part of tangibly. And here the writer says, if you don't have faith, just faith in the finished work, faith in the priestly ministry, you can't please God. But you must believe, first of all, verse 6, that he is. And secondly, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Two things that are keys there. Here's the key to faith. Believe that he is. He is what? Who do I say you are? Moses said to God that day. Who are you? What is your name? Who shall I say sent me to deliver these people from Egypt to the land of promise? And God said, I am that I am. What? I am that I am. You're what? The idea there is simply this. I am whatever you have need of. What's your need? Are you lonely tonight? He is the friend who's closer than a brother. Are you confused about what to do? I am the door, he would say to you. Are you feeling like you're wandering in a fog, in a mist, in a haze? I am the good shepherd that loves you so much, I'll give my life for you. You have to believe that God is whatever your need requires this evening. Now, if you're here and if you're lonely and if you say, well, God just can't meet that need, that loneliness in my heart tonight, then you're lacking faith. Or if you're stressed financially, well, God just, it's not going to work out, then you're lacking faith. Because faith means that you realize that He is, not He might be. Not He was for those guys over there or back then, or maybe He could be. No. Faith means you say, I believe that God is for me right now what I have need of in my life or that situation or the family. That's what faith is. Again, you're trusting in the good, the thing hoped for, even though it has not yet been seen, because you're trusting in the Father. You believe that He is, and that He is, secondly, what? A rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Here's the key. Because some people say, well, if He just is, then let it be. If you are the I am, then so be it. But you see, there's part number two in the equation. And that is this. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You have to believe that God is, and He is what? A rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. I'm lonely. I've got to believe that God is the one who will meet that need deep within my heart. And I've got to diligently seek Him about that need that I'm feeling. There are people that say, well, I believe that God is the one who could meet that need. Well, are you diligently seeking Him? No, I'm trying to get counseling. Have you gone to the mountaintop and grabbed cabin 3 or cabin 7 and just locked up in that room and said, Lord, I need to diligently seek You because there's a lonely void in my heart today or this week, or I'm confused about what to do with my 6th grade daughter, or I don't know what to do about this decision that's before me. I believe that You are the one that will direct my step or help my daughter or fill that need. Good. That's part one. But part two is you have to diligently seek Him. Why? Why do you have to diligently seek Him? Why isn't it enough just to believe that He is whatever I have need of? You are the director of my steps. You are the supplier of my needs. You are the fulfiller of my heart. So why isn't my heart fulfilled? Why aren't my needs being met? Why isn't there direction for my life? Because you haven't diligently sought Him. Well, why do I have to diligently seek Him? Because guess what? He likes you. It's real simple. And it's not enough just to embrace something theologically. He wants you. He wants me. He loves me so much that He died for my sin. Me, personally. And now He wants me to develop a relationship with Him. Because He loves me, and because He knows that if I will diligently seek Him, guess what? The very things that I was seeking Him about no longer are important in many cases. Because it's Him that I was really craving and desiring all along. Here I thought it was that thing or that ministry or that direction or that fulfillment or that relationship or that provision. But when I diligently seek Him, I find, you know, Lord, those things don't even matter anymore. Because in diligently seeking You, I just find in You all that I've been longing for. What a wonderful surprise. What a great thing. Now, I am going slow on this point. I wasn't anticipating going this slow right now at this point. But I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking. I really do. I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church at Applegate, to many of us that are in here tonight. I believe strongly that many of us have no problem with the first part of that equation. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Yeah, okay. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is. I believe that. Yeah, that God is the one who will meet that need or give me direction. But we have not followed through on the second part of the equation. He is a rewarder of those that will diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Not occasionally seek Him. Not lackadaisically seek Him. Not half-heartedly seek Him or haphazardly seek Him. But He is a rewarder of those that will diligently seek Him. Who say, Lord, I just need to spend time with You. And I believe that there are needs, hurts, directions, fulfillments, and provision that will be met immediately when you grab this very simple understanding, this powerful principle, this fabulous truth, that without faith it's impossible to please Him, but he that cometh to God, and that's you, must believe that He is, and you do, and a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Will you? Will you? I long for the day when 20 cabins are filled up every single day of the year up on the mountaintop. I long for that. Need some money? What's the deal? What's the problem? Want to rent them out? No, they're free. We lose money. Every time you take a cabin, we lose money. It's not that at all. I just long for people to see and understand what God has provided for the Applegate Fellowship for you. Whether it's in that cabin or someplace else is irrelevant. As long as somewhere we are saying, Lord, we're diligently seeking Your blessing, Your direction, Your leading, Your provision. Because we understand that You're a rewarder of those that diligently seek You. I long for the day when counseling clinics are closed down. I long for that. I long for the day when people say, you know, I need to grab a cabin or go to the coast or whatever it might be, and I need to diligently seek the Lord. Because He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And oh my. And I believe that day is coming. I really do. I believe that the time will come when people will increasingly see the value and the blessing of diligently seeking the Lord. Don't have time, people say. We have time to go golfing. We have time to see the Blazers play. We have time to go water skiing for a half a day. We have time to fix the plumbing, to go to the dentist, to go to the vet. We have time. Every single person sitting in this room, all of us have time. No exceptions. Not one exception in this room. We do what we want to. You make the time for what really is of value to you. And here in this life of faith that we've been allowed to live in, that we're a part of, God says, I will bless those, I will reward those who diligently seek me. And this is a common factor in all of God's men and women throughout history who have been blessed. They've all been those who have understood, man, God likes our company. Don't know why he does, but he does. And when we seek him, we just get blessed. We're rewarded. Not because we're going through some legal system trying to earn brownie points, but just hanging with the Lord brings about this fabulous blessing from the Lord, and it just works. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, respect, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What did Noah do? By faith, he built an ark for the saving of his house. Verse 7. Again, if you're a student of the Bible, I want to point out to you something that's really wonderful in that little verse. Noah built the ark. Plans for the ark, started the construction of the ark with rooms in the ark for his sons and his sons' wives. 20 years before his first son was born. In other words, by faith, he said, my sons and their wives are going to be saved. And I'm providing a place for their salvation. Every parent needs to have this verse underlined and by faith say, I am believing you, Father, and I will take hammer in hand and nail in the other, and I will expend the energy of intercession, and I will be faithful to instruction. But Father, ultimately, I have faith that you are going to use my meager labors of family devotion or of prayerful intercession to save my family and their spouses. I'm claiming my family, Father. I'm claiming the whole kit and caboodle. I suppose they brought their pets too. I don't know. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house before his sons were even born, before his daughter-in-laws were on the scene. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Look at this next phrase. And he went out not knowing where he went. It's my life verse. He just launched out. He didn't know where he was going. He just started moving. Now, here's the deal, folks. Most of us in Abraham's position would say, Father, listen, I know you're calling me to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And I'll be happy to go. Could I please have a map of Mesopotamia? Please show me what step 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are, and then I'll begin my journey. The Lord doesn't work that way in the arena of faith. He says, start moving. One step at a time, I'll direct you. But I will not give you directions for step 2 until you first take step 1. That's my problem. I want to see on paper, practically, step 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then I'll start my journey. Doesn't work that way. I was telling the kids up at the Solid Rock on Sunday night, this is really the issue of a man or a woman being used by God is that you have to take a step of faith. You've got to come to the Jordan River as they did in Joshua's day. The land of promise was before him. You know the story. And the Lord said, have the priests who are bearing the ark step into the Jordan River, and when the soles of their feet hit the water, I will part the water and they'll walk across on dry land. And we are told that as they stepped out and into the river and the soles of their feet hit the water, boom, it parted. See, my deal is this. Lord, here I am, right here at the edge, just like you told me to be. Now, Lord, this is important cargo, this ark. I mean, you know, people are going to make movies about it, and it's valuable. You don't want to see it get dropped in the river, do you? That's not practical. I mean, if this thing falls into that river and is carried downstream, oh Lord, that's not, you know, come on. We need to be, now so Lord, I'll tell you what, when you part the water, I'm going to help you protect your good name and not risk this ark. And so when you part the water, I would be thrilled to go across. Here I am, Lord, your man of faith, ready to serve you on the spot. Johnny, on the spot. And that's the way that I am so often. But the blessings that have come my way in life have been those times when I have said, okay, not knowing where I'm going or what's going to happen. You put your foot into the river and you see that as you take the step, as you get moving, that's when God says, okay, now I can start working. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He wants you to be a man of faith, a woman of faith. Why, you may say? Why does He take me to the edge of the Jordan and tell me to put my foot in and risk being a fool or the ark floating down river? Why does He want me to go out not knowing where I'm going? Why does He want me to take each day at a time and just obey Him in that day? I don't get it. Guess what? You will. Because faith is the lingua franca of eternity. It's the language of eternity. God is teaching me and teaching you how to speak faith, live faith, because it's going to affect the next zillion years. See, it's not just He's saying, I'm going to put you to the test for the fun of it. Let's see if you step in or not. You know, the Father has no joy in seeing His kids agonize at the edge of the Jordan River. What He does desire, though, is to say, if this causes you agony, John, I understand. It shouldn't cause you agony, but if it does, it must be, because you've got to become a man of faith. Why? Because you're not going to speak English in heaven, John. What? I thought you were an American. No. Because all the stuff that you're involved in here, materially and temporally and nationally and politically, is going to evaporate ultimately. It's who you are in the arena of faith, just believing in me and stepping out for me, that is going to affect how I'm going to use you, John, in the next billion years to come. Do you speak fluently the language of faith? Even if you don't understand or can't figure out or wonder how it's going to be, will you just do what I'm telling you to? and not argue with me. Because if you do, John, if you learn that lesson, guess what? In heaven, in the kingdom to come, in the ages without end, hey, there are missions and ministry and functions that you can move in because you've been trained properly. You've become a man of faith. See, folks, if you take eternity out of the equation, the whole thing seems like a trick, a bad joke, God teasing, what's his deal, what's his problem? But once you understand that this whole deal on earth is to train and stretch, develop and mature you for heaven and the ages to come, then you start looking at everything in that way. Okay, Father, it's a stretch for me. It's uncomfortable. It's not easy. But you told me to be like Abraham, just to be obedient to what you're putting on my heart, even if I don't know where I'm going. I trust you. See, I got this sneaking suspicion there are all kinds of things that God wants to do for me and through me and with me. But I've limited him. What? They limited the Holy One of Israel because of their unbelief. Speaking of the Father, Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief in his hometown. Without faith, possible to please him. He wants me to be a man of faith. So he says, here's step one. Lord, I'm thinking about it. Show me step two and three and I'll see. Lord says, it doesn't work that way, Johnny. You move out on step one. You go without knowing where you're going. And by faith, he sojourned in the land as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here's the key, verse 10. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Guess what? Why did Abraham take such a venture, such a journey, going out where he didn't know where he was going to? Friends and family would say, you're crazy, Abraham. That's insane what you're doing. But you see, he knew something. What did he know? Now listen here. Don't miss this. I know the hour is late and I know the study's long, but don't miss this. Guess what? In his journey from the Ur of the Chaldees, where he was, a worshiper of the moon, an idolatrous man, living in the lap of luxury, left it all because God called him by his grace, by his sovereignty. Boom! He starts moving, not knowing where he's going. But here is the key, and if you miss this, you'll never get it. His journey was not primarily to what we call the promised land, Israel. That was irrelevant. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew what he was looking for would never be found anywhere on the face of this earth. You say, well, why is that so important? It is huge. It is huge. Because when I moved from San Jose to Applegate, if I was looking for a city on earth to satisfy me, I would be paralyzed by fear. I would say, well, what if I get there and it's not it? I already knew it wasn't it. See, that's the whole deal. Well, what if I go there and it doesn't work out? It's not going to work out. That's the whole deal. Well, what if I marry her and she doesn't fully satisfy me? She's not going to. I've got the only wife that does. Well, what if I step out and take that job and it just doesn't really work like I thought it would? It's not going to work like you thought it would. That's the whole point. You'll never be a man of faith if you're looking for it here. It's when you finally realize it's not here. No matter what ministry I get involved in, no matter what geographical location I choose to live in, no matter what job I take, no matter who I marry, it's not gonna be here. Like Abraham, I'm not looking for a city that has foundations on earth. I'm looking for eternity. Then, guess what? I can just launch out here and go there not knowing where I'm going, because guess what? I already know when I get there, it's not gonna be it. It's perfect. But if I think it's got to be it on earth, I'm going to go, oh no, what if I decide wrong? Guess what? Anything you decide is wrong. Because heaven is coming. It's not here. Oh, we experience heaven in our hearts. We're blessed in our souls. Wherever we are, we get to experience something of heaven. But we're never going to find that heaven in any location, in any vocation, in any ministry or relationship. It's just simply being obedient to what God's putting on your heart. And that, in turn, prepares you for eternity. Had Abraham looked for a city on earth, he would have been stuck in Ur, perhaps forever, saying, well, maybe this is it. I can't leave this. There's hot tubs here, as there was in Ur. Hot tubs were invented in Ur. It was the Newport Beach of its day. But see, at some point, God, by His grace, allowed Brother Abraham, this great, great man, to understand. Hey, I'm living for heaven. And everything I do is just in preparation for that. So if the Lord's telling me to go today and I don't know where I'm going, so what? Because ultimately I'm going to heaven, and that's the only issue. Folks, I'm going to close here in a minute. This is huge. It's huge. It's gigantic. It's colossal. It's pivotal. It's foundational. It's essential. Because if you don't understand what the writer here is saying about Father Abraham as a model of faith, you'll be perpetually paralyzed. You'll be completely frustrated. You'll miss out on the whole deal. You got to understand that God only leads you one step at a time. He doesn't tell you what's around the bend. But when you get around the bend, you got to understand it's not going to be what you were hoping for. Because what you're really craving is heaven. With that in mind, it's a credo that I've shared before and I live by in my own life. And that is, once you understand this section, you can take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. And life becomes extremely enjoyable. Because you're not trying to figure it out, and you're not worried about, well, what if, and how come, and when, and should I, and you just start stepping out, man. You realize, hey, nowhere on earth is going to be the city that has foundations. That's coming. And all this on earth is just preparing me. No matter what happens, it's all just preparatory for heaven. He was able to go without knowing where he was going because he was headed for heaven. Here's the thing. The Lord will take me in this journey towards heaven. He'll take me as far as I want to go. Now, he'll take us all to heaven ultimately, but in my preparation for eternity, in spiritual life, he'll take me as far as I want to go, and not one step further. If I choose to take one baby step and stop, he loves me. He's my father. His love is just as big and huge as it possibly could be. But that's as far as I go. He loves me. Because his love for me is not based upon anything that I'm doing or not doing. But that's as far as I go. If I choose to take one big step, he'll say, "Great, Johnny, let's go." If I choose to walk a mile, he'll say, "I'll be with you all the way." If I choose to walk 100 miles or to walk from the Ur of the Chaldees to the land that flowed with milk and honey, to whatever degree I allow him, he will walk with me. But not one step further. People say, why are some folks so spiritual? Or some people blessed in that way? Or some people doing that? Or what? Simply one reason. It's not that God is playing favorites. It's just that that woman or that man or those people chose to say, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Let's keep going to whatever degree that they have. And God says, great. Great. Let's do it. Whether it's in expressions of praise or things of the Holy Spirit or aspects of ministry or whatever it might, he'll just keep saying, great. Great. Let's go. Sure. He'll take me as far as I want to go. He'll say, great. And that's what he'll do with you tonight. However far you want to go in spiritual life, he'll never say to you, you're getting a little too spiritual. He'll never say, not you. I can't use you. No, no. Never. I was reading in my devotions a couple of days ago, and then I'll let you go, I promise. Isaiah 6. And it really walloped me. Isaiah sees the Lord. You know the story in Isaiah 6. High and lifted up. And he realizes he's a sinner. And the Lord sends this angel and touches Isaiah's lips with a coal from off the altar to purify his speech, because Isaiah was aware that was a problem with him. And then the Lord is talking, and Isaiah is eavesdropping. The Lord is saying, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God was not speaking to Isaiah, saying, who will go? God was talking, it's what they call a Trinitarian conversation. God was speaking to himself. Who will go? Isaiah overheard and said, how about me? God says, go. People say, well, what constitutes a call? Just overhearing the conversation of God, knowing his heart. That's the whole deal. See, this man here, Jerry Swanson, knows something, that God loves people in Burkina Faso. God loves people there. It's a seemingly God-forsaken region of the world, seemingly, as far as visually. But see, he knows something. God loves those people, cares about them, wants them to do better.
overhearing the conversation, if you would, just knowing the heart of the Father, says, I'll go. See? God's heart is that none should perish. God's heart is that people get blessed on your campus and in your neighborhood. And that's God's heart. So the person that overhears that is the one who is, quote, called. But too many of us wait for some kind of a calling. Go to Africa. Or reach out to that neighbor. Or marry Bill. Or whoever. It doesn't work that way. You're just in the presence of the Lord because you're diligently seeking Him. And you understand His heart for people. What He wants to do in hospitals or in regions. And you say, here am I. And God says, great. God will take you as far as you want to go, folks. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You can't please Him or be used by Him without faith in Him. Huge truths.